Our scripture text today is the 85th Psalm. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Our hearts thrill at the thought of coming to your Word, Father, and having you speak that Word to us by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would enlighten our minds to receive that Word, that it might bear fruit in us. For Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 85, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. O Lord, thou didst show favor to thy land. Thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob. Thou didst restore the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst cover all their sin. Thou didst withdraw all thy fury. Thou didst turn away from thy burning anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will say. For he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. You may be seated. We come now to Psalm 85, another one of those psalms that in some way or another the sons of Korah were involved in producing. We introduced the sons of Korah last week, but let me say a couple other things about them because they are a special group of people. We learned last week that the sons of Korah were janitors. They were ushers, they were gatekeepers in the tabernacle and the temple of the Lord, and also they were musicians. That they were greatly used in the public worship of God for generation after generation after generation after generation. And there's a great lesson in here for us. And that is that God loves good music. God loves music that is written well, that is full of truth, the melody of which fits the majesty of the words. And so God raised up men throughout the history of Israel to write good music. I was one time in the Cotswolds Mountain in Chipping Campden in England. And we were looking for a Protestant church to go to other than an Anglican church. And there was a Baptist church in town in a building where it had been since the 1600s. So we thought, we are in for a treat today. And so we go in this church. And I'm telling you, the music was some of the first thing they did was sing Happy Birthday to Jesus. And it was downhill after that. And you listen to some of the music that churches sing today. It's pathetic. Pathetic music, both in words and in lyrics and melody. And so we learn from the sons of Korah that God wants us to learn and sing good music, full of truth, full of beauty, aesthetically appealing in the worship of God. But another thing to bear in mind about the sons of Korah is that they were trophies of God's grace when you remember who their great-granddaddy was. During the days of Moses, Korah was the man that led a rebellion against Moses' authority. And God had to raise up all of those who were involved in that rebellion with him and cause the earth to swallow them up and kill them all, and then graciously save their children. The Bible says God punishes children down through third and fourth generations, but God graciously saved these children from the punishment that their father received because of their sin. So every time you think of the sons of Korah, you think of God's amazing grace. Now, what's the historical setting of this psalm? That is, What was it written to address? What's the historical background to it? Well, we're not exactly sure, except that it probably had to do with Judah's return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. You remember there was a split in the northern and southern kingdom, and in 721 the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom and depopulated Samaria. The southern kingdom lived for several other centuries until 586, when because of their apostasy, God raised up the Roman Empire to come in and to destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem, and take the leading people of Jerusalem captivity into Babylon, where they remained for 70 years until the Babylonians were whipped by the Persians, by Cyrus the Great, and he let them go back to Jerusalem. And they finally, after 70 years of captivity, were restored in their homeland and restored to the city of Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple. So that was probably the time. The children of Israel have been in captivity, and now they're back in Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding the city, and they are rebuilding the temple. Remember that as the psalm goes on. Another thing about this psalm that has a great lesson in it, and that is it is a prayer based upon a passage in the Sons of Korah's Bible. Now, the Sons of Korah's Bible was at least Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. It all depends on which it was written. It could include many more books of the Old Testament as well. By the time of the Babylonian captivity, it probably included all the books of the Old Testament, the same Old Testament books that you and I have. And there is a text of Scripture in the book of Leviticus that this psalm is based on. Now, having read the psalm, I want you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, like Deuteronomy 28, contains one of that great and magnificent declaration of God's blessings and curses. And notice what Leviticus 26, 3 through 13 say. To Israel it says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and your grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will flee before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. And you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling place, my tabernacle among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bar of your yoke and made you walk erect." So many of the things that Leviticus 26 promises the people of God are, you hear an echo of them in Psalm 85, where the psalmist is saying, for all practical reasons, "Lord, fulfill Leviticus 26 in our lives again." Now, Leviticus 26 can still be prayed that way today. You go back and you read Leviticus 26 and the great promises on the faithful people of God and the great curses on the enemies of God's faithful people. And you say, "Lord, cause Leviticus 26 to come true again." But there's an even more practical lesson to be learned here from this psalm being based on a passage in their Bible. And that lesson is stated in our larger catechism, question 186, that asks, "What rule has God given for our direction in the duty of prayer?" And then the answer is, the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in the duty of prayer. So you want your prayers to be more powerful, you want them to be more significant, you want to see God answer more of your prayers than you see answered, then study the Scriptures and allow the Bible to inform and direct you how to pray. When God says in the Bible, here's what you want to ask for those things. When you see God making a promise in the Bible, turn that promise into a petition and say, Lord, you promised this. Now pray that you'll cause it to come true. And allow the whole Bible, it says, from Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible to direct you on how you're to pray, how you're to praise God, what petitions you are to request from Him. Because 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. If we ask anything according to His will, He'll answer us. Anything according to His will. Not just anything, but anything according to His will. So when you allow, you study the Scriptures, the more you study it and the more you turn the Scriptures into a prayer manual directing you how to pray, leading you in how to pray, then you're going to see answer after answer to your prayers, because God promises you that if you ask anything according to His will contained in the Bible, He'll hear and answer. Now, another thing about this Psalm 85, which was written about 600 years before the birth of Christ, it is about the Church of Christ. It is about the exaltation and the triumph of the Church of Christ. Now, bear in mind, there's only one church in the Bible. God's not a bigamist. He's not a polygamist. He only has one wife. And that one wife, comprised of Israel in the Old Testament, and now not marked by any kind of ethnic distinctions in the New Testament, one church comprised in both the Old and New Testament of all those who credibly profess faith in Christ and the true religion along with their children. You see, it's about the restoration of Israel. You remember? Back in Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. That historical event was inseparably connected in the eyes of faith in the Old Testament with the coming of the kingdom of Christ. That educated Israelites in the Old Testament, when they read about or participated in the restoration of the Jews back to the literal city of Jerusalem after leaving the Babylonian captivity, they understood that that was a type and a symbol of God gathering His people from all over the world into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in celebrating the restoration of the Jews from captivity here in Psalm 85, the psalmist is carried by the spirit of prophecy to foretell a much greater restoration, as we'll see as we go on, the Lord willing, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ now 2,000 years ago. Very simply, Psalm 85 is a prayer asking God to not leave unfinished His work of saving grace. Lord, you've begun a great work in your people. Now keep on performing it and perfecting it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you a quick 3-point outline. A lot of times when you see the outline of a psalm, you're able to go with the flow of it. And it's obvious in three paragraphs, three stanzas. The first stanza is verses 1, 2, and 3. The second stanza is verses 4 through 7. And the third stanza is verses 8 through 13. The first three verses contain a reminder. Verses 4 through 7 contain a request. And verses 8 through 13 contain a prophecy. That reminder in verses 1, 2, and 3 is a reminder of God's mighty acts in behalf of His people throughout their history. The request in verses 4 through 7 is a prayer request, an unusual prayer request, by the way. I don't remember us going through a psalm that has had this prayer request in it. A very unusual. The prayer request is, Lord, bring us restoration after having brought us restoration. You brought us national restoration by delivering us from the Babylonian captivity. Now bring us spiritual restoration, I think, is the point of that request. And then in verses 8 through 13, you have a prophecy of the great triumph and exaltation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at this paragraph, stanza by stanza. Verses 1, 2, and 3. O Lord, thou didst show favor to thy land. Thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Thou didst cover all their sins. Selah, blast the trumpets, beat the drums. That's something to praise you about and to think about. Thou didst withdraw all thy fury. Thou didst turn away from thy burning anger. Now, what's interesting about this first stanza is the first two words, O Lord, and then he reminds the Lord. So what you see in the first three verses is the psalmist reminding both God and the Jews of what God had done for them throughout their history. Now, why would he remind God? Why would he say, O Lord, and then talk about all the various things God had done for them throughout their history? Well, that's the way, as we've seen in psalm after psalm, that psalmists argue for their petitions. That's what God loves for us to do, to try to win him over by the force of argument humbly presented, as long as we take his arguments from his word. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, Lord, I want to remind you now what you've done. Not because God really needs mind or reminding, of course, but it was encouragement to the psalmist to say those words. Lord, I want to remind you what you've done in the past so that you'll be quick to fulfill this prayer request I'm fixing to ask you. And then also Israel needed reminded. Israel had been in captivity for all those years. Now it's back at Jerusalem, and it has more battles it has to face. It has more sins it has to deal with. And we learn from this that our faith would succumb under adversity and suffering if we were not taught to believe from history that God is inclined to be compassionate to his people and to hear our prayers and to bring them deliverance. I mean, where would we be if we were in a situation of persecution and oppression by our enemies today and we had no history to dwell on? We're going to ask God to deliver us, but why do we have any notion that God will deliver us? We can't think of any deliverances in the past. We don't have any history we can draw from in the Old Testament, the New Testament. And that's why the psalmist is presenting, reminding the Jews, here's what God has done for you. You can expect him to continue to do these things in the future. If we didn't have these great historical interventions of God in our lives to remind us of his love for us, our faith would dry up and die under the weight of adversity and affliction. And so he's reminding God and he's reminding Israel of all the good things that God has done for them. He calls him, O Lord, O Jehovah, our covenant God, our friend. And then he gives a litany of related saving acts of God in Israel's behalf. In the first part of verse 1, he says, Thou didst show favor to thy land. That favor is grace. God's grace is unmerited. It's undeserved. It's not something we're worthy of. And he's talking about that covenant of grace. You showed favor to our land, the people that live in that land. You entered into a covenant with us. You separated us from all the nations of the world, all the way back there to Abraham. We're your special people down through our generations in an everlasting covenant. You're our friends. You love us as over against the various other nations of the world. We're your special people. You did that to us, not because we were worth it, not because we were more in number, not because we were mighty, but because you set your love upon us from all eternity, and you entered into that bond of friendship with us and made us your own, and we didn't deserve any of it. Now, what's this land? Thou didst show favor to thy land. Thy land has reference, of course, to the land of promise, to Canaan. About where we hear about the Bible describing it as a land flowing with milk and honey. And what was Canaan? It's now generally where Palestine is today. What was Canaan? Why was it such a special case? Why is it called here God's land? Because that was the most sacred piece of real estate in the whole world. Notice the past tense. That was the most sacred piece of real estate in the world throughout the Old Testament. Because that was the one place where God made his home on earth. That was sacred land because that is where God chose to live with his people and to uniquely and richly bless his covenant community as long as they were faithful on that land. He made that land a promise all the way back to Abraham when he said, Abraham, I'm going to bring you into fellowship with myself. I'm going to give you a numerous seed, and I'm going to give you a land where that seed can live. Now, I said past tense, because that whole land promise has been universalized, even in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, to include the whole earth. What does Matthew 5:5 say in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land of Palestine, right? No. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's the Holy Land. It's not Israel, it's not Scotland, as much as we'd like for it to be Scotland. The Holy Land is the entire earth, where God lives with his people that are spread throughout all this earth. And so what they're saying, Lord, you showed favor to your land. You were present. You abandoned your land whenever your people were unfaithful and the blessings dried up for them. And now we're praying that you'd come back to this land. We thank you that you have. And with that coming back to your land, there is now the rich blessings that you're going to bring to your people as they're faithful to you. In the second part of verse 1, thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob. There, he's saying, here's one of God's mighty acts. He enabled us to return from Babylon. Who would have thought it? I mean, our city was burned to the ground. Our leading citizens were taken captivity as slaves to Babylon. Many of them seduced by Babylonian culture to remain there. But you've allowed us to live and down through our generations, and you have brought us back. You've restored our fortunes. You've restored our place. You've restored us to the land that you've given us. It's a form of deliverance, this restoration back to Jerusalem from this covenant community that was in captivity to Babylon. Verse 2, the first part, thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people. Now, the word forgive there in Hebrew means carry away our iniquity or our sin. Carry away, bear away our iniquity and our sin. Now, that is a figure of speech, and it has reference to a ritual in the Old Testament, the Bible of the Psalmist. You remember what the ritual is? The ritual of the scapegoat. So I want you to turn with me to that ritual, and we'll see what he's talking about in Leviticus 16, and let's start reading with verse 5. Carry away, you carried away our sins. What's the picture we're supposed to have? Leviticus 16, 5 and following. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he might make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the goat, the other for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Now get the picture. It is a simple one and a powerful one. You have 2 goats. There's a sacrifice that's made. You have an animal that's sacrificed. His blood is shed, symbolizing the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world and the shedding of his blood in our place. And then once that animal was sacrificed, they took this second goat called a scapegoat and they chased it into the wilderness where it was never seen again, at least ceremonially, never seen again. And the point is that because of this bloody sacrifice in behalf of the people of God, just like this scapegoat was cast into the wilderness, never to be seen again, our sins are borne away and cast into the wilderness, never to be seen again, never to be held against us by the living God, a powerful creature. that he cast a picture. He casts our sins behind his back, it says, as far as the east is from the west. So far are our sins cast away from him. A powerful picture. So that's what forgiveness of sins is. Now understand what forgiveness is in the Bible. Forgiveness of sins is not some little fuzzy, sweet thing. It simply means the removal of the liability to punishment. That's what forgiveness is. When God says, I forgive you, or I forgive you your sins, what's he saying? I'm no longer going to make you liable for the punishment your sins deserve. That punishment is born in a sacrifice, a substitute in your place, and we know that to be Jesus. And therefore, God says, I am not going to punish you as your sins deserve. I'm removing the liability of punishment by causing Christ to bear that liability in himself. And notice another emphasis in that phrase. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of everybody in the whole wide world without exception. Anybody have that translation? No. I will forgive the iniquity of thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thy people. Those people that you separated from the rest of the world. Remember what it says about Jesus in Matthew 1:21. It says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins. And then in the last part of verse 2, you see this great phrase, thou didst cover all their sins. Selah, blast the trumpets, beat the drums. Thou didst cover. You know what the word atonement means? The word atonement means cover, to hide our sins from view. Why does our sins have to be covered if we're going to be accepted with God? Because God is a holy God who cannot stand the sight of evil. And when he sees evil, he will punish it. And so our sins have to be covered. They have to be hidden from his view. And of course, that cover we know to be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice another very important word. Thou didst cover all their sins. You know, if God had just forgiven you some of your sins, or even most of your sins, or all of your sins but one, you'd go to hell. Because all it takes is one sin to deserve death. Now, do you know there are theologies today, popular theologies among evangelicals today, that say that actually teach, sometimes they're not as blatant, but they are when you read their theology books, that actually say that when Jesus died on the cross, he died to forgive all of our sins but one. And that one sin is unbelief. And when you believe in Jesus, you complete the salvation that he began. Now, there's a bunch of problems with that besides the fact that it's not biblical. Is what about all the unbelief that you experienced before that moment? And you see, Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of our sins. He left none uncovered. Because if he had left one uncovered, that would have been enough to condemn us. Verse 3. Thou didst withdraw all thy fury. Thou didst turn away from thy burning anger. It is because of verses like that that we speak of the death of Christ as a propitiation. I mean, that word's just used 4 or 5 times in the whole Bible, in the whole New Testament. But it is such an important word. You take away that word and the idea behind it, we have nothing in the death of Christ. All we have is the tragic death of a young man. But the fact that Jesus' death was a satisfaction and a propitiation means that it's the basis of the forgiveness of our sins. It satisfied God's demands, and propitiation means to turn away wrath. It turned away God's anger from us. The anger of God was coming toward us like a great tsunami. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands in between his people and that tsunami of the wrath of God and bears that wrath in his own chest that was aimed at us in our place as our substitute. And because of that, all of our sins now are forgiven because of the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's anger is turned away from us. Now, when he reminds them, thou didst withdraw all thy fury, thou didst turn away from thy burning anger. He's telling you something about God that he learned from his Bible. Why can he pray with confidence, Lord, turn away your anger, don't be angry with us anymore? What in the Old Testament could the sons of Korah turn to and say, because God is like this, we can make this kind of prayer and know that he'll answer our prayers? Well, there's a couple places we could go to. And the first is in Exodus 32. So let's just go there. Exodus 32 and verses 11 through 14. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people, whom thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Here you have a historical example of God being so angry that he said to Moses, I'm going to pour out my anger upon my people because they built this golden calf. And you know that story. I'm going to pour out my anger upon them, and I'm going to burn them all up and annihilate them. Moses steps in a wonderful picture of a mediator, and intervenes, an intercessor, between Israel and the wrath of God, and prays, O Lord, remember the covenant you made with your people. Don't turn away your wrath. Don't destroy them. Turn away your wrath from them. And then God, it says that God changed his mind. Now, God didn't literally change his mind. That's a whole other subject. That's an Old Testament way of saying, and it's used this way several times, when God changed his mind, that's an Old Testament way of saying God turned his wrath away. It looked from where they were standing as if God had changed his mind. That's the point. This is anthropomorphically speaking. This is talking in language that we can understand. From our perspective, God was going in this direction to destroy Israel. Moses intercedes, like Christ intercedes for us and pleads the covenant. And God says, all right, I'm not going to destroy them in my wrath. And it sure looks like he changed his mind, because now he's going to save them. God never changed his mind. But that's what it looked like from where Moses was standing. So the point is, God has done this time and again in the history of his people, and so they rejoice in the fact that God is a God who turns away his wrath from those who deserve it. Well, that brings us to the second stanza, which is verses 4 through 7. A request that God would grant them restoration after their restoration. So let me read verses 4 through 7. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Now the reminder of the first three verses turns into a prayer, a request for spiritual renewal and spiritual restoration. God had graciously rescued the nation of Judah from Babylon. Nationally, they experienced restoration, and they were back in their homeland. And now that that has taken place, the psalmist is teaching them to pray, now, Lord, give us spiritual restoration. There's still disobedience in our lives. I don't know what disobedience they have reference to here. But the point is, he said, it was our disobedience that got us into Babylonian captivity in the first place. And then in grace, you came and rescued us from that and brought us back home. And now do whatever you have to do to restore us from whatever sins and acts of disobedience we're involved in that's going to bring us back into captivity. It's a very realistic psalm. Do whatever you have to do to us, O Lord. Restore us, bring us back to life, because we're living like we were dead, O God of our salvation, and cause your entire indignation to cease toward us. Now that we're nationally restored, Lord, bring a spiritual, individual restoration. And we know you're going to do that because of your name, O God of our salvation. Lord, you're always there to save your people. When you saved us in the first place, we didn't deserve it. And throughout our lives, we never deserve it, but you're always there because of this covenant bond you've established with us to save us from our sins. And so, Lord, we're still looking to you as the God of our salvation. You brought this national, famous restoration, but there's still disobedience in our lives. We're still suffering under God's wrath. We experienced your wrath terribly in Babylon. Now we're back in Jerusalem. We're back in our homeland. And we're still getting jumped on by you, God. We're still being chastened. And it must be because there still is disobedience in our lives that you want to deal with. So, Lord, restore us. Don't chasten us any longer. What does that prayer presuppose? It presupposes repentance of the sins that brought down God's wrath in the first place. God's not going to restore an impenitent people. You know, you have all these people out there who say, well, God has given the nation of Palestine, Israel today, modern Israelis, he's given them the land of promise just like he promised in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible ever did God promise to give the land of Palestine to unbelieving Jews. Never, ever, ever. That restoration, the removal of chastisement, the turning away of God's wrath only come when that people repents and turns to Christ. I pray someday it'll happen in Israel. That's the only solution for Israel. It's not its alliance with the United States, not its developing of the nuclear bomb, none of those things. The only hope for modern Israelis is they repent of their unbelief and they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, which someday, by God's grace, according to Romans 11, they will do. The psalmist asked God three questions in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5, he asked two, "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou prolong thine anger to all generations?" The psalmist already knows the answer, because he's read his Bible. And that's why he's praying like this. He's not asking for information. This is a way of expressing, "Lord, this seems like you're taking your time. 70 years seems like a long time to have to suffer for our sins. Is this going to go on forever?" He knows it's not. Listen to his Bible, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. "Thus the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth.'" Psalm 30, verse 5. "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping lasts for the night, but a shout of joy comes into the morning." He knows that God is the God of his salvation, and he pours out his heart and he says, "Lord, this seems like a long time we've suffered under your chastening us because of our sin." He knows it's not going to last forever, and so he prays with confidence. And you know, if we really understood our sin, sometimes we do that. Sometimes God brings dark times in our lives or painful things in our lives, and we say, okay, Lord, I get your point. Don't you think this is a little overkill? Don't you think this is going on just a little longer than it needs to go on? Can't you shorten this spanking just a little that we're experiencing in our lives? But if you and I really understood how dark our sin is, we would realize that God's anger would always be short and slow when compared to what we deserve. However long you're having to suffer or going through a hard time because God's spanking you, because God's straightening up some things in your life, it is nowhere near as long as it should be. That you're not getting anywhere near the length of punishment that your sin deserves. Because the corruptions that still remain in us, continually show themselves in disobedient behavior, many corrections from God are indispensably necessary to thoroughly subdue them. You know, I tell people with reference to this shingles, I have my right hand so that I can't feel anything with my right hand, can't type without getting a bunch of extra letters on the typewriter. I say to them, okay, I'm ready to get over with this and get on to some new sickness. And that's the attitude that we should have. Lord, you're working this thing in our life, not more than we deserve. And someday when we learn this lesson and you heal these problems, we're going to face something else. Because we need so many corrections. Because this corruption that remains within us so easily shows itself in our behavior. So if you've been suffering and now you've been relieved from that suffering and you're praising the Lord, just wait a few days. Wait a few weeks, a few months. You're going to disobey somewhere else. God's going to have to spank you again. And then he asks this question in verse 6. Will not thyself revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Revive us again means bring us back to life. He's not talking literally. This is a metaphor. He's saying, will you not revive us again? Will you? We're living like dead people. And we're not dead. We're covenant people. There's life in the covenant. There's death outside the covenant. But we're living like dead people. And so, bring us new life. Revive us. Spiritually renew us. Bring us to our senses. Revisit us in mercy. And give us new life. Give us fresh occasions to rejoice in our relationship with you. We have all these past experiences with you that we rejoice in. Lord, we want fresh occasions now. We want some new interventions in our lives that we can praise you for. You know, there's a prayer sort of like this in Psalm 51 where David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Just like in Psalm 85 where the psalmist is saying, Lord, revive us again so that we may rejoice. David prayed, Lord, I want that joy back. I want that joy that filled my heart that would hold up and keep me going in the midst of the worst tragedy. Lord, I want it back. It's dim. It's almost gone. I want it back. What caused the joy in David's life in Psalm 51 to dim? His adultery with Bathsheba. This unconfessed sin in his life. And that's why he's confessing his sin. What's causing the joy to dim in the life of the Israelites who are coming back now to Jerusalem after having been in Babylon captivity? They still have undealt with sin in their life. And as long as they have that undealt with sin in their life, that joy that God has given them at best will greatly dim. You remember that in your own life. Have you lost the joy? Is your life drab, dead, cold, negative? And the joy that was once there is no longer to be found in your life? Look at your life. What sin are you not dealing with? What pet sin do you have in your life that you just love and you're not willing to turn from? He that covers his sin shall not prosper. The Lord said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so if we've lost our joy, it's because of some sin or sins in our lives that we've just let take root there and we've not dealt with and we've not faced and we've not turned from. And the moment God gives us the grace to turn from those things, the joy starts picking up. And now we come to that kiss I told you about on the telephone this week. Verses 8 through 13. In verse 7, saying, Lord, show us your mercy. Grant us salvation. Notice mercy comes first. Salvation's always rooted in mercy, not in something that you do. And in verse 8 and following, he makes this great prophecy. The psalmist says, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. Here you have a tremendous prophecy about the future of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist is describing what God's blessings look like once his people repent of their sins and are restored. And in that description, he's prophesying what is in store for the church after the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. Now, let me give you one grammatical piece of advice here. You notice that many of these verbs in verses 8 and 9 and 10 are past tense, particularly past tense. Verse 10, I mean, loving kindness and truth have met each other, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It was a practice of the prophets in the Old Testament to foretell what will take place in the future with a past tense verb. You have prophecies like Isaiah where it says, the virgin, in our English version, says the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Hebrew says the virgin has conceived and born a son. And obviously it's talking about Christ who wasn't born yet, but they use past tense verbs that should be translated as future. But the past tense meant this is certain to happen, as if it has already happened. So now let's read it as a prophecy and not as something that's taken place. I'll hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near, or will be near, to those who fear him. The glory may dwell in his land. Loving kindness and truth will meet together. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. They haven't yet in the mind of the psalmist, but someday they will. Now here's my favorite part of this whole psalm, and one of my favorite parts in the whole Old Testament. The psalmist begins in verse 8 by saying, I'm going to tell you what God told me. I'm going to tell you what God spoke. I'm listening only to what God speaks. God has revealed to me the truth, and now I am to transmit that truth to you. And here's what it is. He will speak peace to his people. That's what, now he's speaking as a Holy Spirit inspired prophet. You and I can't talk like that today because the Bible's complete. There are no Holy Spirit inspired apostles who speak the inerrant word of God or prophets. But whoever wrote this psalm was a Spirit-inspired prophet. And he's saying, I'm speaking to you what God spoke to me, and here's what God spoke to me. He's going to speak peace to his people. The very people that are crying out for restoration, he's going to speak peace. He's going to bring peace into your life, full prosperity, health, restore you to position, to your glory, and to all the blessings that God has for you. The psalmist is speaking as a prophet. And he's saying that, don't worry, God is going to bring shalom. God is going to bring full restoration to you in your relationship with him. He's saying, in effect, that after God has sufficiently chastened his church, he will in due time show himself merciful to her, so that she will be taught by all his fatherly chastisements to practice more strict vigilance over herself and her activity. God says, I'm chastening you. I'm promising you peace because in all this, I want you to be stricter on yourself. I don't want you to turn so easily to all the old follies of the past that got you in trouble in the first place. I'm going to give you peace, but notice the condition to this peace. The peace will be experienced only by God's godly ones. by God's meek ones, by God's tamed ones, by the ones who have been brought to repentance and to renewed faith. Nobody else gets in on this peace. Nobody else gets in on this restoration except God's godly people. We baptized a couple little children this morning. There's more little children in this room that have been baptized. God's not going to bless you because you've been baptized. Almost everybody in this room has had Christian parents. God's not going to bless you because you have Christian parents. You've taken vows. You've been admitted to the Lord's table. God's not going to bless you because you've taken vows. God's blessing only comes with godliness on your part. That if you're not living a godly life at home with your parents, your friends, your siblings, everybody else, not a perfect life, but if you're not seeking to live a godly life pleasing Him, don't expect any of God's blessings on your life. He says in verse 9, surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in the land. Here's another promise. God says, I'm going to bring my salvation near. It might not look near. I mean, you've been in Babylon for 70 years, and now you're still suffering back here in Jerusalem. And I might look like I'm afar off, but I'm not. I'm near. I'm closer than you think. Just because you don't feel near to God does not mean that you are not near to God. Sometimes you can feel near to God and be 1,000 miles away from Him. What you feel is irrelevant. People have told me, in order to get me to condone sinful choice in their lives, well, I've prayed about this, and I just feel close to God about it. I have to say, well, it doesn't matter what you feel. You've made a sinful decision. And I'm not your critic. The critic is the law of God. You've broken the law of God. You better not feel good about that. You better not feel close to God about that. Because you can feel close to God and be far away from Him. The issue is God near to you? And God is near to us, His children, closer than we think. Particularly those times when He seems like He's far off and that He's not listening to us. He's there ready to do something in our lives and to bring us back where He wants us to be. It says, surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him. There's the condition. There's another limitation. God's just not near to everybody that's been baptized. God's not near to everybody in Castledon Presbyterian Church. But God is near to everybody in Castledon Presbyterian Church that fear Him. God is near to all those anywhere in the world that fear Him. What is it to fear Him? It doesn't mean just to stand and quake in your boots with fear and trembling whenever you think about God. Now, that's perfectly healthy if you're doing something that deserves God's wrath. Perfectly healthy to shake in your boots if you're not being repentant. But the fear of the Lord means words like adoration, reverence, awe, submission. When the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, those are the ideas that should come to mind. That God is near, even when He doesn't feel near, God is near and about to act in the lives of all those who truly fear Him. They adore Him. They love Him above all things. They love to worship Him. And they live in submission to Him. And so it says, for those who fear God, glory will dwell in the land. Now, what does that distinctively Old Testament language indicate? It indicates that God has not been near to them in the land because they apostatized and had to be judged by the Babylonians. But if they repent, God's favorable presence will return to the temple, will return to Jerusalem. The glory, you remember, is the Shekinah glory, that bright pillar of fire that was the symbol of God's presence and the pledge of God's presence with His people. That had departed. It will return once my people repent and are fully restored. When my glory leaves, my blessing leaves. When my glory returns, I return and blessing returns on the land. Now, this nation that we live in has been a professed Christian nation ever since its beginning. Long ago, the glory left. Long ago. And so the blessings increasingly dry up environmentally, economically, morally. politically, any other way you want to talk about. And the only way for God's blessings to be restored is for the glory to come back, for God to come back in His presence. And the only way that's going to happen is when God's people do the very thing that Psalms 85 says they should do in order for God's glory to come back to Jerusalem. Repent. Start living like they knew they should live. And God's glory will return. Well, in verses 10 through 13, you have another litany of the effects of the return of that glory. God's glory returned to the land in the incarnation of Jesus. That's when the glory returned to the earth. The Bible says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. The glory of the Lord left the temple toward the end of the kingdom of Judah, and it remained gone from this earth throughout between the testaments. Between the testaments, there was no prophet. The skies were silent. There was no word from God. And that glory did not return until it was incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's only in Christ that we can experience these rich blessings. And what rich blessings are they? Loving kindness and truth. And the word truth in the Old Testament means faithfulness. Loving kindness and faithfulness will meet together. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Now, what in the world is this getting at? Remember now, the whole psalm is talking about Christ and the kingdom of Christ here on earth, of which the return was a type. And these four virtues are the distinctives of the life of the kingdom of Christ. You want to know what kind of life goes on within Christ's kingdom? You want to know what kind of life those who are members of Christ's kingdom live? They have those four traits. They are gracious, merciful, truthful, faithful, righteous, at peace with each other. The only place in all the world where those four virtues flourish is in the kingdom of Christ. They can't be found anywhere else. They cannot be produced anywhere else, and nobody else can produce them but those who are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. Mercy, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace. But this great verse is saying more than just than we experience these traits in the kingdom of God. This is a celebration of the harmony of the perfections of God in the salvation of sinners. In other words, this is a remarkable text. This is one of the most remarkable texts in the Scriptures. Let me read it again. Verse 10. Loving kindness and truth will meet together. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Now, why is that a remarkable text? Because ordinarily, when you think of these four specific perfections, they seem to work against each other. They seem never to have kissed, nor will they ever kiss, nor will they ever embrace, nor will they ever meet together. They just all seem at odds with each other when you seriously think about them. For instance, loving kindness, which also means mercy. What does mercy seek? Mercy seeks relief and salvation from misery to those who experience that misery because they're rebels against God. All right? That's the goal of mercy. I'm showing you how these four perfections, how in the world can they kiss each other? They're at odds with each other, it seems. Mercy works to bring relief to those who are in misery because of their rebellion against God. Well, what about truth or faithfulness? Faithfulness requires that God be faithful to every word He has spoken, including the word, the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. How in the world can mercy save people from misery if God's faithful to His word that the sinner who is miserable because of his sin shall die? Well, what about righteousness? Righteousness demands that God always act in conformity with His holy character revealed in His law, which demands that God's anger against sin be revealed in the punishment of all unrighteousness. But wait, mercy wants to bring relief to the unrighteous. But wait, God's going to be faithful to His word to punish all unrighteous people. But God's righteous and He hates unrighteousness, never be reconciled with unrighteousness. But the fourth perfection, peace. And yet, those who are unrighteous will be reconciled to God, and God will bestow His peaceful blessings upon those who deserve His fierce punishment. You see how problematic it is? On one hand, you have faithfulness and righteousness demanding the punishment of the sinner. On the other hand, you have mercy and peace calling for the salvation of the sinner. Now, how can you harmonize all these together? What in the world does it mean to say that mercy and truth will meet and embrace, and that righteousness and peace will kiss each other? Well, it's a beautiful figure of speech that means without compromising the character of any of these four perfections, there will come a time, from the psalmist's perspective, when all four of these perfections will be able to satisfy themselves and work together harmoniously in one common interest toward one common goal and be perfectly reconciled with themselves. God's mercy brings salvation to the miserable. God's faithfulness makes Him faithful to every blessing and curse He's spoken. God's righteousness is always satisfied in the punishment of sins. God's peace is graciously bestowed on those He reconciles to Himself. But how in the world can it be? How can the same God whose faithfulness demand and righteousness demand sinners be punished also bestow mercy and grace upon those same sinners? Where did they embrace each other? Where did they kiss? When did it happen? And there's only one answer to be given, one event in the whole history of the world, and that is in the death of Jesus Christ, and only in the death of Jesus Christ. That's where these four perfections were reconciled. That's where mercy and faithfulness embraced, and that's where righteousness and peace kissed each other. You see, those four perfections have been apart from each other ever since the fall of man into sin. And the first time they're reconciled is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how. God's mercy moved Him to send His Son to save sinners. God's faithfulness to His covenant curses was satisfied in providing a substitute for sinners, where God would pour out His curses on that substitute instead of sinners. God's righteousness is satisfied in punishing sin in this substitute rather than in the sinners who committed those sins. And God's peace is bestowed on all those whom He reconciles to Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see why it's a remarkable verse. All of these four perfections that seem at odds to each other, seem to be working against each other, really are not. And they kiss each other and they embrace each other only in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ satisfies the righteousness and the faithfulness of God to His word, and God's mercy and God's peace in being able to have mercy upon sinners and satisfying God's justice in the death of a substitute. Without that substitute, these perfections would never be able to kiss each other. And that kiss took place on the cross. In the first part of verse 11, it says that as a result of that death and God's blessing, truth or faithfulness will spring up throughout the earth. That is, truth, faithfulness, righteousness will be universally diffused. There will be no corner of the earth where righteousness and truth will not flourish. Amazing prophecy, don't you think? There's a prophecy like it in Isaiah 61, verse 11, that says, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all nations." That there's coming a day, as a result of the restoration that's coming to God's people through the Lord Jesus Christ, there's coming a day when righteousness and faithfulness and truth will flourish all over the world. Last part of verse 11. "And righteousness looks down from heaven." You get the figure of speech? It doesn't look up to heaven from the earth. Righteousness is not something we produce. Righteousness is something God brings down from heaven. It's a gift of God. Verse 12. "And the Lord will give what is good, and the land will yield its produce." That God will bring renewed prosperity and blessing comprehensively, spiritually, materially, physically, socially, in every area of life. Verse 13, "Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way." What a statement. During the reign of Christ, order will be so established that righteousness will walk before God over all this earth. And that it shall be prevalent, and nothing shall obscure its path and its cause. That people will walk in the path of righteousness all over this world. Now you see why I say this psalm is ultimately about the triumph of the church and the future of the church. I want you to note a couple things and we're through. Note the repeated emphases in this psalm. No blessing without righteousness. There must be conformity to God's will. There must be the desire to please God and to live for Him and to obey Him in the covenant community if the covenant community is to be blessed. You remember it says that salvation is to those near to those who fear Him. That this restoration will come to His godly ones. That righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way because it'll be prevalent and unobstructed. You have this emphasis throughout the Psalms on the necessity of godly, righteous, Christ-like, good, loving, wholesome, biblical living on the part of men and women and young people in the kingdom of God. And that without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this righteousness is absolutely impossible because this righteous life flows out of that faith. But if you really do have faith, a righteous life will flow out of it. What about you? Is your life the same as the life of any other unbeliever in your community? Maybe just a little different here and there. Or is your life distinctively different? That people can tell you're a Christian by watching you day in and day out. Live a righteous life. Without that righteousness, forget the blessing of God. Now, how are we to live righteous lives? Realize the only righteousness there is in the universe comes from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You cry to Him for it. You realize that He uses providence in your life to chasten you, to make you more righteous, and to encourage you in righteousness. You recognize that righteousness must be unobstructed. That is, you must live in such a way that you avoid any situation or relationship or practice or song or anything that puts some kind of hindrance in the path of living for Christ. It means that you persevere in well-doing, whether you feel like it or not, whatever your emotional state is. You persevere in doing what is right and in serving Him. That all these rich blessings are absolutely beyond you if there's not righteousness in your life. Second emphasis. This entire psalm, as all other psalms, presupposes this covenant bond of friendship and our adoption into God's family as God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't a psalm that's just for anybody that reads it out there. So anybody picks up this psalm and says, "Hey, this is great." It is for people that live within this covenant bond. It's for people whom God has bonded to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they love him above everything else in the world. And the third emphasis is look forward to the future in terms of Psalm 85. When you really believe Psalm 85 and you realize it is a prophetic picture of the future of the church, it will thrill your soul. You'll realize the future, whatever it holds, is not going to be one of terror. It's not going to be one of defeat for the church. It's not going to be one of victory for the Antichrist. It's not going to be one of increasing tribulation. It's not going to be one of the abandonment of the world by God. It's not going to be one in which man destroys himself, either by nuclear holocaust or the depletion of the resources. It's not going to be destroyed by an ozone hole or any of those things. But that the future is a glorious and great and triumphant future for the people of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is it important to think in terms of triumph and optimism and victory? Because your view of the future will determine how you live in the present, how you respond to what goes on in your present. If you see things in your life right now that are discouraging, that seem to be overwhelming, that you have no control over, and you don't have a positive, victory-oriented view of the future, then you can experience hopelessness. And if you experience hopelessness, you'll give up. And once you give up on hope, you die. I mean, that's not a figure of speech. If an individual gives up on hope, he dies. If a marriage gives up on hope, it dies. If a nation gives up on hope, it dies. That is not exaggeration. And so how you view the future will determine how you respond to the things that take place in your present. If you have no hope for the future, then you will have no answers for your present situation. Neither America nor the church in America has a future outside of Christ and his kingdom. It says someday for godly people, truth is going to spring up all of the earth. Righteousness is going to be so prevalent that people everywhere are going to walk in its path. There's going to be the restoration of glory in the land and the restoration of God's blessing upon people. You believe that? The psalmist said, I didn't make this up. I got this from God. I listened to what God told me. You believe him? I'm going to tell you how we can know whether or not you believe him. If someday truth is going to spring up all over the earth, and righteousness is going to make a path for everybody to follow, and there's going to be the restoration of God's glory and of God's blessing, you're going to be so excited about that that you're going to do your best to see to it there's no empty pews in this church on a Sunday. Don't tell me. You believe this psalm and then spend absolutely no time or effort trying to evangelize people. Trying to hurry up, so to speak, that day when truth shall spring up all the earth. The proof is in the pudding. You're really a postmillennialist? You really believe Psalm 85? Practice it. And seek to lead men and women and young people and families to this truth and to this righteousness. Teach them to observe everything that Christ has commanded us. Don't let anybody get near you without finding something you can say to teach them. I was in the airport the other day, and I am not normally faithful to this because I don't like to talk to people. So I'm confessing my sin, but there was this young black woman with two little children. One was about 2 years old. The other five, who was the woman's sister. And so we had the opportunity to talk about homeschooling and how you don't want to get your kids involved in all that stuff that you got involved with in school. And so she was so excited about homeschooling. Don't let anybody get near you without teaching them something. Never relax any of your efforts to convert people to any biblical truth until you see truth spring up in the earth. Let's pray. We thank you for the hope that we see in this psalm. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be the people that you said you would bless, who could be hopeful. We do pray for national restoration and for spiritual restoration of the church. We want the glory to come back. For Jesus' sake, amen.